teenager. Our Father and our God, we confess that it is good for us as believers to get together and to sing when we're motivated by the Spirit of God, the joy and the blessing and the edification that comes by gathering to your word and to exposition of your word. And also we gather in a sense toward one another in that we are a family, we are a local body identified with the Lord through the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, regeneration and baptism identity with you. We thank you for all the good and the blessing that comes from this and from your design, for your design in it. We give you thanks. We ask that your purposes in our meeting would not be thwarted by negative mentalities relative to your word. We pray for our teens and our college people and young and old alike, professional people, that our spirit and those aspects that would stymie fellowship with you would be cleared from the books, that the joy of the Lord and the joy of fellowship might be ours this hour. We cannot help but think of the tremendous things that are happening in the world around us, the demise of the American dollar and economy and character, the happenings in the Middle East which have such implication. And as we think of these, we think of those in leadership in our country. We continue to pray for them that they'll have wisdom and that they'll respond to divine institutions and be confronted with information that challenges them relative to your wishes, and that the priority will be placed upon what God desires and not what men desire. We thank you too for the offerings that we are to receive, and we ask that you'll bless them to maximum glory for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Can you open your Bibles to Galatians 3 and chapter 10, please?
I was thinking this week while going over this passage again and the context again that the Holy Spirit led Paul to sort of dwell on a subject. In fact, he develops the same subject in even greater and more minute detail in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. And it occurred to me that in terms of space, or in terms of the number of words or the number of sentences in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has chosen to dwell on this subject at length. Now the reason for that is that that subject is a subject that is sort of a stumbling stone to the human race. There is something within us as humans. It doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentiles, whether we're heathens from a New Testament perspective or those identified with Jehovah in Old Testament covenant relationship. It doesn't matter who we are. There is something within all of us that makes us want to earn our salvation, to pay for it, to do something for it, to work for it, to exert it. And so in the New Testament, there is an awful lot of space and an awful lot of words spent to convince us that that is an impossibility with God. We are in a context that Paul is hammering away at that point. And today we're in the second argument. Well, it's really the third one. The first argument is from the Galatian experience itself and then from Abraham's experience. So now we have a doctrinal argument. This is really the third in a series of arguments. Justification by faith, or we could say salvation by faith, or salvation by faith, as opposed to works. And this argument is going to follow this path, or this is the choice that Paul makes here. It is an argument from the negative effect of the law, the negative effect of the law. And when we are talking about law, we are talking about the Mosaic law, the Old Testament economy, sometimes called political economy, from the negative effect of the law and the positive effect. The positive effect of deliverance through Christ. Deliverance through Christ. Okay? Okay, so we'll start under that. This is argument number 3, so I'll put a Roman numeral 3 here so your notes will correspond to mine. The first thing that he focuses on is the fact, instead of those things, instead of the result that we expect when we would put ourselves under the law system, that is, here is a law system that commands us to do certain things and not to do other things, and so we say, well, that came from God. Therefore, since it came from God, I will try to produce what that's asking me to produce, and then, therefore, I will be blessed. The opposite occurs, and this is what Paul wants to point. Law works for righteousness, curse, rather than blessed. And this is subject in verse 10. Okay, will you note, first of all, the connective for. For as many as are of the works of law are under, no article, a curse. And then his appeal is to the Scripture. For it is written. Okay, the first thing we want to deal with is that little connective for. The connective for. Okay? Now that is simply an adverbial connective of cause. It is simply taking the argument a step farther. And the argument to this point is simply this. Justification is, and always has been, by faith. And Abraham was a good example of that. But now Paul is going to show that not only is it vain to seek to be right with God by working or by producing, it is not self-defeating, but it incurs a cursing. And this cursing is part of the penalty for failure to live up to its demand. Okay? Okay. Now suppose I have a law in my house that says, my grandson, by the time he's 4, must be able to tie his shoes in the morning. Okay? Now, of course, my grandson is unique. I mean, he's really unique. He already can lace them and put the first thing, you see. And he won't be 4 until April. It's absolutely fantastic. But let's say when he turns 4 on April 2nd, he can't get the bow in yet. Now, he's doing his best to tie those shoes for me because I'm the law, see. I'm the authority figure. And he's trying like crazy, and he expects to be blessed out of it. But right in that final little thing, he's going to fail. And then instead of being blessed, he's going to be cursed, and whatever the penalty is. And, you know, in my case, it's ruthless, you know, in my house. Now, this is what happens to a person that puts himself under a law system in order to try to please God. He is going to fail in some point of that law. It might be just a minor, but when he fails in a minor point, it is like failing in all. And he who has been struggling so for blessing, under the mental attitude, that he or she is going to be blessed by God. If they are reading closely the law, they're going to find out they are cursed. See? So there's a very important connective here. He's going to carry it a step farther. Not only will you fail in righteousness, you will be cursed for failing in righteousness. Okay? The second thing that he emphasizes is the persons involved. The persons involved. As many as are under. See? Well, as many as, not under, I'm sorry. as are of the works of law. Now, this of is our little preposition ek, and it means out from. In other words, they are taking a system. Here is a law, works, system. And they are taking that system, and they are expecting that from out from that system comes plus R. See? And that little ek is going to be used relative to faith. Paul is going to contrast the faith system so that out from faith is plus R. See? Now, it's the point in the passage is, however, that as many, here is the big factor. It is anybody who tries this system. It is any person. It doesn't matter about his ethnos. Of course, the system came through the Hebrew people. But that is immaterial. There were many Gentiles who had been encouraged to put themselves under that system. After all, it came from God, you see. After all, it came by revelation. Therefore, it must be the way. And so, in their failure to read that law carefully, they are going to be confused or misled. Okay? Okay. The reason or the basis which Paul speaks of the curse is not something he's making up, but from the very scripture itself. And the scripture is taken from the law. So he has then the scriptural malediction. The scriptural malediction or the scriptural cursing. Okay? So, in other words, he is going to go to the very law itself and quote the law to prove that anybody who puts himself under that system is going to be cursed. The scriptural malediction. Should I give you the passage? Where did I write it down? Deuteronomy? Gee, did I miss writing that down? 27:26. Deuteronomy 27:26. Now let's look at that, okay? And then we'll come back to this passage. Within the very Torah itself is a devastating statement. Deuteronomy 27:26. Last verse of that chapter. Okay? Now, he's going through a series of cursings. They begin at approximately verse 15. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven image and molten image, etc. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people said, Amen. Cursed be he who removeth his neighbor's landmark. That is, you take your neighbor's fence or the landmark and you move it over and you put your fence in on the property. Et cetera, et cetera. See, he's reaffirming some of the morality of the law. But when he gets to the end, he said, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. Now, Paul takes that, and then you notice all the people said amen. It's very easy to get people to say amen. You know, they'd say amen to some of the dumbest things. Paul takes that statement, and he uses it against that system. He says this system is going to be a curse. And he does it this way. For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse, for it stands written, cursed is everyone that continueth not. Okay? Cursed is everyone who continues not in the law to do them. Okay? Now, this continues not is our on and on case. It is an on and on case. It is the present case of an intensified form of meno, which means to abide. The present tense of an intensified form of meno. M-mino is the word. M-mino, or M-mino. Okay? Now, M simply means you make yourself at home in something.
But the point simply here is that you're doing this all the time. In other words, if you put yourself under a law system, in order to be righteous before God, you cannot practice the religious smorgasbord, cafeteria-style relationship. Well, here's a nice thought right here. I'll pick that out and I'll apply that to my life. And here's a little nice thought over here. I'll pick that out and apply that to my life. And I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. No, I don't like that. No. If you put yourself under that Mosaic economy, it is all or nothing at all, and then it is durative. It is continuative. You can't say, well, I'll try it this week, but next week I won't try it. That is the idea in the passage. It is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It is in all things, and the purpose is to perform, to do, to perform. Okay? Now, underlying the thought is that as members of the human race, somewhere along the line, we are going to fail. Failure is inevitable under that inflexible, holy law of God. Somewhere we're going to have a little image that comes between us and God. Oh, it may not be the kind I'll down to, but it'll be something, you know. Maybe money, maybe power lust. Could be anything, any lust of the sin nature. Somewhere along the line, we're going to tell a lie. Now, even, you know, occasionally it happens to me. I know you won't believe that, but somewhere along the line, we're going to lust. Somewhere we're going to fail. Oh, I know maybe that never happens to you, but somewhere, some place we're going to fail. And when we fail in one jot, James says we're guilty of all. See, so Paul doesn't point that out in the past. That's understandable. Then anybody that's honest with the Lord, in view of the holiness of God, he fails. Now that brings with it a cursing under that system. We cannot understand cursing unless we understand the idea of blessing. So let's get down a contrast with the purpose of clarifying the idea of being cursed. Okay? On the one column, we'll put cursed, and on the other column, we'll put blessed. Now, this is to be understood from a Jewish frame of reference. Just like you were reading the law, and as you read through the Torah, you read all of these maledictions, all of these cursings. What did God mean when he said to these people, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all of the law to do the things that are written therein? What did he mean? He meant, first of all, that you would have a life of barrenness. Barrenness. You would be barren toward God. You would not have a life that was productive. It would be an empty life as God evaluated your life. Because it would be an empty life, it would be a life of uselessness. Of uselessness from divine viewpoint. God could not use you like he wanted to. Finally, it would be a life of, I want to get down to the end. It would end in final repudiation. At God's judgment seat, he would repudiate you because you are cursed from his presence. Okay? See, so under, that's a suitcase term. That's a loaded term. And under that term is all that's involved to be alienated from God, whether in this life or the next. So it really means alienation from God. Now, blessing, on the other hand, means just the opposite. Blessed, to have a blessed life means to be fruitful, to have a fruitful life. Fruitfulness. It means to have a life of usefulness from God's point of view. To be a blessed life means you end in final ends in final bliss or blessing. The final bliss of God's presence. See? Okay? It means ultimate identity with God, which is ultimate joy, ultimate blessedness, ultimate fulfillment in life. Now let me show you the two. Let me show you the two in Matthew. Our Lord is talking about an end-time judgment, and He uses both terms. We'll look, first of all, at Matthew 25 and verse 34 on the cursed side, and then on the blessed side, we'll look at Matthew 25:41. Both terms are used, the Lord Jesus. And they carry with them all the significance of those terms as they are used in the Testament. Okay? Matthew 25:34. Now this is speaking of an end time judgment. It is a judgment of nations. And the king will say in verse 34 unto them on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father. There is our word blessed. Blessed by the Father God. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay? Okay, what's he talking about? He's talking about the actual territorial kingdom of Christ which is coming to earth, and there are certain national groups that are going to enter into that kingdom, and they are going to be blessed. They are going to find in that kingdom maximal fruitfulness, usefulness, and the bliss of Christ's presence. Okay? Across the page, he talks about those that are cursed, alienating him in 30. Oh, I got them backwards, don't I? Should have had, I'm sorry, 41 over here and 34 over here. All right, we'll try again. Okay, mistake number 3 today. Okay, 34 should go on the blessed side. 41. Then shall he also say unto on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed. What does it mean when the Lord speaks to people and calls them cursed? It means they are alienated from Him. And here is the final alien. Here is the final repudiation. Depart into everlasting fire prepared for a devil and his angels. It really wasn't intended for human beings. But that is the ultimate end of people who are cursed from divine viewpoint. They are alienated from God. Okay, now back to our context. Our context is saying, if you, as a member of the human race, doesn't matter how well-intended your intentions are, if you put yourself on the works righteousness program for acceptance with God, you put yourself under a cursing. Because what that actually does, in fact, or in effect, is it causes you to ignore the work of Jesus Christ. It's saying, in effect, there is another way to God. I can work my way. Oh, well, let's take it a step farther. Let's say you're of the mentality that you'll say, well, I'll take a little bit of the smorgasbord Christ, and I'll put my faith in Him, but I'll also try to do all of this other. Can't do it, because it nullifies the work of Christ. Christ's work needs absolutely nothing added to it to bring the righteousness that you need to be blessed of God. See, if you add the works righteousness program to the work of Christ, you water down what Christ did on Calvary for us. So you can't mix them. And so he's going then to progress in his arguments to the fact that these two are mutually exclusive. Point B, verse 11 and 12. Okay? Next point in his argument is exactly that. Law works for plus R and faith rests for plus R are mutually exclusive. You cannot put them together. They are two different areas that cannot be combined, and this he covers in verse 11 and verse 12. Now, will you note, he begins with a divine viewpoint perspective, verse 11. But that no man is justified or made righteous by the law in the sight of God. Yeah. In the sight of God. In other words, it is a divine viewpoint evaluation of how one becomes righteous. What man thinks is not the issue in this case. It is the judgment of God that is in view. So, we simply put down for point one, law works, for plus R is contrary to divine viewpoint. Now Paul says, and you'll notice the King James has to supply the verb, it is evident. But that no man is justified or made right by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. You have to supply it is, you simply have the word evident. Okay? Paul says it is apparent. It is clear. Okay? Now, why were they so confused then, if it is so clear? They are confused because they were not reading the Old Testament scriptures closely enough. When they went to Bible study, they talked about a human viewpoint. They had a few movies to review, or maybe they reviewed a book like, I'm okay, you're okay, this is what we'll talk about in our Bible study tonight. They began to ignore the scriptures, and hence they became confused about what the scriptures taught. So Paul will make all of his appeal in this argument to Old Testament scriptures. Five times in this short section he's going to quote the Old Testament. Okay? So law works are contrary to divine viewpoint, point one. For he says, this is evident, this is apparent, for, okay, the Bible says, or the law, or the Habakkuk says, the just shall live out from faith, okay? So he simply then reaffirms this point by saying law works for plus R is contrary to Scripture. In other words, his court of appeal is the Scripture. And he is quoting, of course, the book of Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4. Well, I don't think we have time to go to the context of Habakkuk and review it. But let me put down what he says. Sort of a, maybe a little expanded. The just one shall live out from faith. The just one shall live out from faith. Now, to be just means to be a plus R one. A plus R one. Now, that can mean two things. Let's get both of the possibilities. Two possibilities for the just one. This is true in the Habakkuk context, and it's also true here. First possibility it means is one right with God. One right with God. In other words, he has a righteous standing from God's point of view. Not how we evaluate it, but from the way God evaluates it. The other possibility is that it is one right with man from God's point of view. From God's point of view. That is, this person is not ripping off his neighbor. Now, this person is not stealing hubcaps and gas caps. This person is not moving the boundary stakes so that he can take some of his neighbor's property. Or he's not stealing apples from his neighbor's tree. This person is right with the human race from the divine point of view. That is, God would evaluate and say, yes, he's living a right life. Either one, listen to me now, either one, he lives by faith. He doesn't live from divine perspective because he is doing right. He lives by faith. He doesn't live because he's trying to be right with man. He lives by faith. So either way that you interpret the righteous man, the basis of his existence in terms of life with God is faith and not works. So Paul is reaffirming his argument against trying to be right with him by works righteousness or works production by quoting the Old Testament. And it's just a beautiful context in which that's found. Habakkuk lived in the time of Joash, King Joash, about 625 B.C. And the whole nation was in apostasy. And Nebuchadnezzar was about to swarm over the Fertile Crescent and down into Palestine and conquer Judah and take back captives. And Israel, the northern nation, the northern kingdom, had already fallen. It was a terrible time. And when you're in a time of apostasy, it's the time of total rip-off. Government's ripping you off. The religion's usually ripping you off. Your neighbors are usually ripping you off. And so if you have any type of right relationship, sometimes you felt persecuted. And this is what Habakkuk was doing. He was, oh God, and it's a series of questions. I'm right with you, God. Why am I suffering? What do you think this is? I mean, why don't you straighten this mess out? And God says, oh, just hold your pants on. I want to straighten it out. I'm going to bring this nation of heathen people over. They're going to swarm through here. They're going to lay you people low. They're really going to rip you off. And Habakkuk says, well, if we're right, why do we have to go through that? And so the passage goes on, and God is delineating his argument, his point of view, and he says, it doesn't matter what age you're in or what circumstance you are under or what dispensation you are in. If you are a righteous man, you will live by faith. Whether the enemy is on top of you or whether you are in prosperity and everything is going your way, you must live by faith in terms of life with God. Now, that statement is so important because it comes out of the Old Testament that Paul will quote it three times. He quotes it here. Let's see. He quotes it in Romans chapter 1 in verse 17. He quotes it in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 38. And he quotes it here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. And there's a little different emphasis in each one of those books. The emphasis in Romans would be this, okay? Now listen to me. To capture the theme of Romans, the emphasis would be this. The just man shall live by faith. To capture the emphasis in Hebrews, it would read like this. The just man shall live by faith. To capture the emphasis in Galatians, it would read like this. The just shall live by faith, period, alone, sola fide. Okay? Okay, so argument. The reason for the perspective, or for the divine perspective, is the fact that the scriptures are contrary to those who encourage working for salvation. So, let's see, I missed a little point here. A, scripture, Habakkuk 2:4. B, scripture, second scripture that he's going to quote in support of his argument will be Leviticus chapter 18, and verse 5. This is quoted in 3:12. He precedes, however, by a very positive statement, Galatians 3:12. And the law is not out from faith. Okay? Let's get the idea down. Let's get the idea down on the overhead. And see if I can sort of pull you into it. He says, the just shall live by, and that word is ek, faith, out from a faith principle. And the law is not, see, of faith. In other words, these two principles are mutually exclusive of each other. You cannot amalgamate them. You can't put a little bit of the law in with a little bit of the grace of the gospel of Christ. They are totally contrary on the basis of their function. What is the law of? It is of works, production, and effort. Okay? Now, let me just stop here, because the old American way, which, and I'm 150% gung-ho on the American way of a life. Work hard. Try to enjoy your work. If you can't enjoy it, try to find something you do enjoy. 8 hours pay for 8 hours work. If you work 5 hours, you only get 5 hours pay. I am gung-ho. I used to hate it when I was a kid, but I love it now. And I started out the typical way, deliver papers, carry the paper out through the winter, slop, mess, cold, early in the morning, freezing, tripping over drunks in dark hallways. The old schmear. I don't know what my youth was like. I just read it the other night. One sitting. New movie, Vietnam, Clareton, Pennsylvania. Damn. Deer Hunter. Read The Deer Hunter. That's it. Right there. That's steel mill, 15 years old, forged my birth certificate. It's a good way. Work for your living. But I want to tell you, when it comes to identity with God, it is a system that is totally contrary to what God has designed for life in himself. And this is Paul's knocking. He is not knocking proper relations among human beings on terms of a work ethic. He's talking about a relationship with God, and he says this law system is a different basis for identity. It is a works production system. Then we have a very strong contrasting but. It is the preposition Allah in Greek. A-L. It is a but of contrary or a contrast. But on the contrary, and the law is not of faith. But on the contrary, quote now, Leviticus, the man doing them. No, I can't translate it. Man having done them. The man having done them shall live in them. Much better translation, because we have an aorist participle here that summarizes the entirety of man's life. The entirety of one's life. The idea is, in this aorist ball of wax action tense, one looks at this whole person's entire life and it says, the one having done the works of the law shall in them. And without arguing, without even mentioning a fact, the impossibility of that, Paul simply goes on in his argument. The conclusion to be drawn, it's unstated, is there is nobody like. There is nobody who has fulfilled the works of the law. Abraham at the beginning did not find justification before God on a doing, effort, production basis, but by believing. Habakkuk, centuries after Abraham, made the declaration of the same truth. The evidence is conclusive. If we're under that system, by its very own wording, we are under a curse. Okay? So he moves on to the last part of his argument. Point C. Christ, that is, Messiah, has delivered us. Messiah has delivered us from the curse of the law. Okay? Verse 13 and 14. And the first thing that he states under that is the fact of redemption. Okay? And maybe we should from the curse. of the law. That's the first clause of verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree." Now I'd like to show you the verb form that's used here, because I think it's just loaded. It's a loaded verb form. Okay? Let me start by pointing out another verb form that is used in the New Testament. Three verb forms for redemption. Okay? In the New Testament. The first of these is the word agorazo. Agorazo. This is the normal word to redeem. A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. Agorazo. Agorazo means to purchase in the market. To purchase in the market. Okay? My daughter yesterday wanted to go to the mall. We don't have a market anymore. What's it? The purchase in the mall. Going over the mall. What are you going to get? Oh, I need a pair of slacks. Well, why didn't you tell me? I'm always seeing a paper. I could tell you when they were on sale. Yeah. No, go ahead. Go ahead. Go. It meant that she had something she wanted to buy. Okay? Okay. The second word in the New Testament, and this is a normal word then, simply to purchase. But you have to pay a price, of course, when you're going to purchase something, see? So it's always the idea, whenever we think of the word purchase, we must think of the word price. The second word that's used is an intensified form or a slightly altered form. It is the word ex agorazo, and the only difference is its little preposition, see? Now, normally when you add a preposition to a Greek word, E-X here, A-G-A-R-A-Z-O. When you add a preposition, you either intensify the verb itself or you add a little and change the meaning of it a little. This does both. This word means to buy with real emphasis on the fact that you're taking it out of the market. See? To buy out of the market with no idea or with no possibility of return. I had a couple men. It seems to be the time to buy cars for some reason and sell other ones. I have a big Chevy that's now on the market. It's in the marketplace. It's for sale for three reasons. It uses too much gas. Okay? I can't sell it that way, so I don't repeat this to anybody. Now, when I bought the car, I really bought it with the intention of making one trip, keeping it for a year. This was 1972. And then putting it back on the market. But the Arabs made it a buyer's market for that car at that time, so I have not sold it since. Now it's a better buyer's market. I did not just agorazo it. I just agorazoed it. I bought it, and I was going to resell it. But if we were to use the term ex agorazo, there would be never any intention of ever selling it again. This is the verb form of Galatians chapter 3 and 13 in aorist form, which means it is a fact that Jesus Christ purchased us out of the slave market of sin, which involved the curse, never to sell us back to the curse again. The emphasis is on the curse in this passage. He never wants any believer ever to be under any system that brings a curse on that person. And you, if you are a believer and you put yourself under, I don't care what kind of law system. I don't care if it's a law system that some preacher makes up for you, or some pastor makes up for you, or some Bible teacher makes up for you. You are a fool. Jesus Christ redeemed you from law systems, because law systems always bring a curse with them. He redeemed you to bring you under blessing, which means fruitfulness, which means productivity. which means blessedness. He doesn't want you to be under some curse, whether it's a human curse or whatever. And he will never, never, never sell you back. You are his forever. Ex agorazo. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's also used in Galatians 4. See, he's really going to stress it in this book, 4:4-5. Agorazo is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you were redeemed? You are not your own because somebody else purchased you? Agorazo. Okay. Ex agorazo, he'll never sell you again. The third word in the New Testament that's translated redeemed, and it's a very interesting word, is the word lutrao. Lutrao. L-U-T-R-O. Oh, long ago. Lutrao. Now, lutrao means to loose or set free. And the idea is that you were a captive. And when you lutrao somebody, you loose them or set them free by paying a ransom. By paying a ransom price. Okay. This is the word that is used by 1 Peter in 1:18, where he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed," lutrao, "you were not loosed or set free by the paying of a ransom price, by the corruptible things, such as silver and gold from the vain, empty conversation or way of life of your father, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish." Put all three of those together, and you have the New Testament concept of redemption. Christ purchased us out of the slave market of sin and cursing. He purchased us, and he will never sell us again. We will never be sold. We are his. He purchased us to set us free by paying a price. Okay? Okay, so the whole basic idea is, in this book, is the fact of it. It is a fact that we are redeemed from the curse of the law. Now, technically, the us could be the Jews in the passage, but I think it's back to that as many as are under the law. That is, anybody, a Gentile or anybody else, that put themselves under that system. But the primary focus of the us, I guess we'd have to say, is sort of Jewish, because they were the ones who were really under the law. And what Paul is trying to get at in the book is these Judaistic, legalistic teachers. And he says, in their own system, I'll prove them wrong. And he goes to the system, the Torah, and does it. He quotes the scripture. Okay? Okay, the means. The fact of redemption is expressed. And then secondly, the means of redemption is emphasized in the text. The means of redemption from the cursing of the law. This is found in B clause. King James simply says, being made a curse for us. Now, literally, that reads this way. By becoming something he was not. By becoming something he was not. Okay? For us. We could say in our place, because our preposition is the preposition of a substitution, huper, H-U-P-R. Okay? This is a preposition of substitution. There are a number of these in the New Testament, three main ones. This is one of them. So the means of our redemption is the verbal participle of means. He became something he was not. Okay? Okay, the scriptural curse then is emphasized. The scriptural curse of the cross. In other words, Paul is going to reaffirm his point again by quoting the scripture, latter part of verse 13. For it is written. And this is so beautiful because every time you have this expression, it is written in the New Testament, it's in a perfect tense. We could translate it this way. For it stands written. It was written and it stands written. The results of what is written carry on. Nobody's going to destroy what is written, what God has written. It just can't happen. And so every time in the New Testament that they quote the Old Testament, they sort of reaffirm the doctrine of inspiration by putting that little introductory statement in the perfect tense. For it stands written, nobody's going to change it. Cursed is everyone that hangeth from a tree. Okay, now what does that mean? He's quoting Deuteronomy, verse 21 and verse 23. What does that mean? Cursed is everyone that hangs a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangs from a tree. What was the form of capital punishment among the Jewish people? It was in the Torah. Stoning. Well, how'd the guy get on the tree? Okay, here's the idea. When a person was recognized within the human race as a malefactor, that is, he was cursed from the human race, he had committed a capital offense that demanded the execution of the person in the Jewish culture, within the Torah. That is, by divine prescription, that person would be stoned. But he not only would be stoned, after he was killed by stoning, his body would be taken and he would be hung to a tree to publicly display the fact that this is a person who is cursed, alienated from the human race, and deserving of that position. And so all the television cameras would focus in on him, see, and they'd splash it all over the place. And it would be a warning to all other members of the human race not to get involved in the crime that that person got involved in because he is cursed. And rightfully so. Now, our Lord Jesus did not die by stoning. He died by crucifixion, which was the most humiliating form of execution of his day. Even the Romans, who utilized crucifixion as a form of capital punishment, looked upon it as the lowest form of capital punishment that that existed among the human race. There was nothing lower than being crucified. And in that crucifixion, our Lord was actually made a curse. He was alienated from God in our place. You see, in the Old Testament concept of the sin offering, the sin offering had no sin in itself. It was the person who brought the sin offering that had the sin. And when he laid his hands on the sin offering, he identified himself and his sin with the sin offering so that the sin offering itself is looked upon as sin by God. There is a guilt by association. And in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cursing that we rightfully deserved came upon Messiah. Messiah, the Son of God, so died that he was looked upon as rightfully cursed by members of the human race. And that became a stumbling block to the Jews. Okay? The last thing is the purpose of this redemption. It is twofold. The purpose of Messiah's redemption. Verse 14. It's a twofold purpose, expressed by hinnon plus the subjunctive in both cases. First of all, that the Abrahamic blessing Okay, now we have to qualify that. Let's read the verse. Cursed is everyone that... Let's read the whole context. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it stands written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. The reason that he did this is that the blessing of Abraham might come to Gentiles through faith in Christ. Now, what is the blessing of Abraham in the context? Will you turn back, please, to verse 8 of the same chapter? The blessing of Abraham in the context is justification by faith, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Involved in that blessing is justification by faith. So, the purpose of the redemption of Messiah is that the Abrahamic blessing of plus R by faith might come to the Gentiles. That, of course, is us. Okay? In other words, it might come to the Gentiles along with the Hebrews. Okay? The second purpose is expressed in the last clause of verse 14. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That is, that Jew and Gentile alike, might be recipients of Holy Spirit life and blessing. Okay? And how? Through faith, not through works. Okay? You have a twofold idea, and the twofold idea can be diagrammed this way. We have the concept of justification, which means to be totally right with God, which we try to clarify here by the symbol plus R. You also have, along with justification, the concept of regeneration. This is the life of the Spirit. This is the life of God, or the life of Jesus Christ, imparted to the believer. You'll excuse the modern term, born again. Regeneration always has to do with life. Justification has to do with right standing with God. One cannot be justified without being regenerated. One cannot be regenerated without being justified. The two go together. And both of them are part and parcel of the blessings that Abraham enjoyed in the Old Testament. Righteousness and regeneration, both of which are Old Testament doctrine. And how did they come? These two sides of one coin, that you can't have one without having the other. How did they come? By a faith system of response to what God had provided to members of the human race. Okay? Okay. Gee. I hope the point is coming home. I almost feel like I've repeated the word so many times that you ought to be bored to death. If we don't have the point now, maybe we never will. I don't know. Paul is going to have to, however, he's going to have to, in his argument, tell some more reasons for the law, because everything up to this point is negative. Okay? He's going to have to say, well, why in the world did they even have the law if it's so negative? And so we're going to move next week into this comparison between the covenant promised Abraham and the covenant of the law. We've almost concluded with this justification section. Are there any questions we could try to answer, maybe that need clarified? I realize that it's all very clear and lucid. But, all right, any questions? Exciting passage. Our printer is almost up to date, so there are three extra pages of notes on the table, and you can help yourself to them. Shall we close, and shall we personally thank the Lord for such a great salvation and redemption that's found in Christ? How marvelous that the sinless Son of God would purchase us out of the slave market of sin and any system that would curse us. How marvelous that He would do that for us. And how unworthy that we have to say that, how unworthy we are or ever could be. And works is just a way of saying, well, I'll try to pay you back, and it can't be done. And so what the Lord wants of us is simply expressions of love and appreciation and respect and reverence for what He has done for us in redemption. And then that leads us in our mentality into a whole new framework of expression of righteousness in the human race, of a desire to please God, of a desire not to do violence to the redemption that Christ paid for us, a desire not to trample under our feet the blood of Christ. You see, marvelous redemptive plan. God. Shall we pray? We thank You, our Father, how Your plan magnifies our Savior and in a very real sense humiliates us, because we know that we could not work for it, deserve it. And yet at the same time, it also brings us into a deeper appreciation of Your grace and Your wisdom, in that the plan is available to every member of the human race, since it's not on a basis of works, but of simple trust and faith. Oh God, we pray that no person that has heard this series or these last few messages would reject such a great plan. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring us all into deeper appreciation of the redemption Messiah offers us, or that has secured for us, and that our love and service, reverence for Him and appreciation will be greater and deeper because we do come to know more of our Redeemer and the redemptive plan. In Christ's name, amen.